It's on record as the driest year in the history of the United Kingdom. During those dry days, a young 20-year-old man rose to address the crowd in Southwark, England. "It has been said," the young man began, "that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea," he continued, "but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The highest science and the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a person or a child of God is the name and nature, the doings and existence of the great God whom he calls Father. The Godhead is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep our pride is drowned in its infinity. And I know of nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing on the Godhead." Friends, this is what happens in the text before us this morning. The people under great pressure, facing the pressure of poverty and prosperity, staring into the face of great loss, comes a transcendent vision to anchor people like you and me in the swelling billows of sorrow and loss. It's a vision of a transcendent God whose holiness and beauty outpaces our ability to describe him. The famed scientist Albert Einstein did not believe in a personal God. Charles Meisner, a fellow scientist, surmised that Einstein did not believe in God because of how he heard God so popularly and poorly described. I want you to listen to what a fellow scientist, Charles Meisner, said about Einstein's unbelief. This comes from an anecdote from the New York Review of Books. The scientist Meisner reflects, "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent, and it shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. Einstein must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe that he had seen." Now, Meisner's observation delivers a rebuke to preachers like me and to Christians like us. That's one reason we need this beatific vision before us today, this vision of God, because we do take God too lightly. We assume his mercy and deny his holiness. We grant autonomy from him and reject accountability to him. So we need a vision of God today, a God in his throne, terrifying, beautiful, an unapproachable, flawless holiness. 30 years ago, David Wells wrote in his book, God in the Wasteland, "The fundamental problem of the evangelical world 30 years ago is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. God rests too inconsequentially on the church today." We need a vision of the transcendent God, whose beauty outpaces our ability to describe him and whose holiness demands everything from us. Because God is worthy of all, he demands all. That's what we're going for this morning. Because God is worthy of all, he demands all. Would you please locate the last book in the Christian Bible, the book of Revelation, particularly locate Revelation chapter 4. We've been in a series in this book of Revelation, located after a series of 7 letters to 7 churches. This vision of God on the throne now is encouraging us. It's stabilizing us in our suffering, and steeling our hearts to hold fast to Christ with courage. Because in Revelation 4, as we've sung this morning, we look up and see a higher throne than Rome, than Washington, D.C., or Tehran, or Kabul, or Beijing. There's one on the throne who's greater than a Caesar, greater than a supreme leader, greater than a president. The Holy Creator God is seated on the throne in Revelation 4, revealing to us the beauty that you are made for, the holiness that you must live in light of. And this vision, as for those who first heard it, is meant to drop an anchor of hope into our souls and a weight of holy dread into our deeds. Because to open this chapter is to open a door into a blazing light of God's greatness and glory. Now, the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1 carried the action forward for these three chapters. But now this vision in chapter 4 and 5 carries us nearly for the rest of the book of Revelation. Most everything else that you hear in Revelation 4 and 5, there's something borrowed, and the rest of the book is borrowed here from this twin tower of visions. In Revelation 4, we behold God's throne. In Revelation 5, we'll behold God's land. The two chapters belong together. And everything that comes later looks over this, and these chapters hang over everything. Think of it in this way. Revelation 4 is a sprawling stage the size of the universe. Revelation 5 is the drama that takes place on the stage. One is the setting, chapter 4, the other the drama, chapter 5. Revelation 4 confronts us with God, powerful and holy, worthy of all of our worship, encircled by spectacular beings, and separated from all that He's made. And Revelation 5 shows us the only hope that we have in the presence of this Creator God is Christ, the slain and risen Lamb. Now our task today is to look mainly at the grand setting of this drama, the throne room of God in Revelation 4. And what we see when this door opens is God on the throne is worthy of our worship. And because He's worthy of all, He demands all. But that's the great problem. God is worthy of worship, but we don't worship Him. All of us are plagiarists. We take the glory that God deserves and we give it to ourselves. All of us are thieves and plagiarizers. That's why we need the Lamb of chapter 5. Because our great problem is not our upbringing. It's not our sexual orientation. It's not our job. Our great problem is that we don't worship God. And so we need a worthy Lamb to meet the needs of a worthy God so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's how these chapters fit together. Let's get ready now to read this superlative vision of God on the throne. And as we read, I want you to notice four things. I want you to look for sightings of the throne. Underline them. Second, look for the assorted glory that surrounds the throne. Third, look how the one on the throne is constantly separate from everything else around the throne. Look for the throne, the glory around it, the separation around the throne, and above all, notice the one on the throne. Because He's worthy of all, He demands all. Well, let's read now Revelation 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is what Holy Scripture says. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before Him who's seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. And this is but the setting for the drama. What a sprawling stage has opened up before us. This is not a panoramic scene that you take, but it's a cyclorama. You know what a cyclorama is? It's an immersive art display that puts the viewer in the middle as if he or she is experiencing the art all around them. We only have two cycloramas in the United States. One up north depicting the epic Battle of Gettysburg, and one in Atlanta depicting the Battle of Atlanta. The Atlanta cyclorama is 5 stories tall, stretches longer than a football field, and weighs 5 tons. It's full color, 3D, multimedia, bullets whizzing by through the sound effects, and it's designed to transport the viewer as if they're on the battlefield in the middle of the action. Well, that's what's happening in Revelation 4, but on a more cosmic stage. John is taken up into the cyclorama of God's throne. And remember the context of Revelation. The context helps us know that what we're about to see, what we just read, is not a systematic theology lesson teaching us abstract points of doctrine. The context tells you that Revelation 4 is meant as a 360-degree immersive experience for Christians under pressure, then and now. This is a vision for churches with believers in them who've lost loved ones to Christ and are tempted to walk away from Christ because they love riches more than Jesus. Look at this vision, Jesus says. This is for your heart and mind. We need something more terrifying than Rome. We need to be taken into something by more than the pleasures of this world. They needed a vision of a transcendent God. In this grand cyclorama vision spreading into chapter 5, there are 3 pictures in particular to behold. We're told in verse 1, "Behold a door." Behold a door. Verse 2, "Behold the throne" for the rest of the chapter. And then in chapter 5, "Behold the Lamb." Those are the 3 scenes, main scenes. Behold the door, behold the throne, and behold the Lamb. We're just going to behold the door and the throne this morning. God, help us. Think first of the door. Behold a door having been standing open in heaven, John writes. It's like the wardrobe door from this world into Narnia. A door standing open, flooding us with brilliant light. One day, this week, in the twilight of the morning, I headed out the back door to walk the dog. And turning the corner of the house, something stopped me in my early morning tracks. Off in the corner of the yard, through a few trees, a cone-shaped series of lights at an angle were coming through the trees I couldn't see the sun anywhere. I'm sure it was there, but it looked like it was coming from nowhere, suspended in the air. A beautiful beam of light was shining through the trees. And for an instant, I did think somebody had cracked open the door of heaven. And for a moment, the light from that world was shining into this world. For a time, a bright light, a cone-shaped light from that world shone into this. And I thought and took a breath, my to-do list and the worries that I woke up with went away, at least for a moment. A beautiful vision of light had stabilized my anxious heart with holy wonder. And that's how our text functions today. To stabilize us in our suffering and to steel our hearts with courage. It seems to be, as the chapter opens, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who called to John in chapter 1, who calls John up and through the door of heaven. Remember, Christ told the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8, I've set before you an open door that nobody can shut. And what Christ spoke of there, he seems to now show John in reality. And as John responds to the trumpet-like voice of Christ summoning upwards and deeper in, a light of the transcendent God spills over John and us. It's an open door. There's a glowing light beyond it. And it's meant to anchor us in the billows of sorrow. And the God on the throne is worthy of worship. And because He's worthy of all, He demands our all. In the middle of the third act of Shakespeare's Hamlet, there's a play set within a play. And in this play set in darkness, it's pricked the conscience of a king. And the king rises and calls for light in his darkness. And all those around him rise and shout three times, lights, lights, lights. Well, beloved, for the believers in these seven churches surrounded by darkness, a door opens and we have lights, lights, lights. And one light in the midst of this throne room outshines the sun. Behold, a door standing in heaven. And behold the one on the throne. Through this door standing open, we are about to see the conflicts of earth from the perspective of heaven. Come on up here, John. Come through the door and see the light. Oh, to see the struggles of our life from the viewpoint of heaven. That's what Revelation 4 is doing. While everything swirls with rage and uncertainty to below, the one on heaven is seated on the throne, relaxed and reigning. You ever taken off in an airplane during a storm? First, you wish the plane would get off the ground so you're not stalled and miss your flight. And then once you're in the plane and it's raining, you wish, get me out of this plane before I take off. And then the plane takes off and you climb, and not too long you're at cruising altitude and you're surrounded by white clouds and bright light. There's a storm below, but it's calm above. That's what's happening here. Come on up here, John. Let me show you what's really happening. Come with me. Leave the trials of earth for a moment and see God relaxed and reigning. God is worthy of everything, which means He's worthy then of our trust in trials. He's reigning. Having gone through the door, now comes the big picture of this chapter. We move through the door, and now the second picture, behold a throne, verse 2. Now what John sees in this throne room is real. Remember, though, this is also visual apocalyptic literature, so it's highly visual. So what we see with John is real, but it's deeply symbolic. It quickly shifts from one arresting image to the next, like your dreams that you have. And moreover, how would you describe electricity to somebody who doesn't even know what electricity is? I don't even know how to describe it to you, and we both know what it is. How do you describe a language or a place to somebody they don't know or they've never been to before? That's what's happening for John. How is he going to describe the glories of God's throne? How do you capture the greatness and glory of God? All John can do is say that what he saw is like this, and it's like that. All I can do, John says, I'm going to compare what I can't describe there with things I can barely describe here, like the sparkling beauty of gemstones, or the prismatic splendor of a rainbow, or peals of thunder in the harmony of an English choir. I'm going to describe indescribable things there with things I barely know how to describe here, but I'll do my best. The beauty that he sees runs into the limitations of language. It's like this. It's like this. It leaves you, as one observes, with the overall impression of a throne of fiery, spectacular, entrancing beauty. And yet, while John sees splendid creatures and shimmering colors and vivid images around the throne, few of the images that John sees are new. Remember, John not only writes in Greek, he writes in Old Testament. This throne room scene in Revelation 4 is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament images. So that if we read our Bibles often enough, we'd know that this scene in Revelation 4 comes largely from that passage we read together already in Ezekiel 1. We might be tempted then to view this throne room scene in Revelation 4 as a kind of special event production as heaven gears up for the grand finale of the end of the world. What this vision of God's throne tells you in Revelation 4, a throne scene we've seen before in Ezekiel 1, is that what you see in Revelation 4 is what's always happening in heaven. God gave Ezekiel this same vision of the throne room with creatures in his own day to calm Ezekiel in the middle of Babylon. And the uncertainty of King Uzziah's death, after his death, God gave this same vision of creatures with him on the throne to Isaiah to stabilize his heart. So Revelation 4 is what's always been happening. And whenever a storm is raging on earth, there ain't one in heaven raging. Worship is always happening in heaven. Beings never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, you are worthy." And the one on the throne laughs in delight and at scorn with the plans of his enemies. And yet, while not entirely new, this vision of God at the throne, coming at the end of the Bible, is the consummation and climax of all those previous images and throne room scenes. What I mean is this: for Isaiah, he sees God's throne in an Old Testament temple. But John sees him in heaven itself. Ezekiel described God as having the figure of a man, but all John can do is describe God in terms of brilliant colors. What seems to be happening is this, that God's glory is shining so brightly now that, like looking at the sun in full strength, John can no longer even see the trace or its outline, but only its outshining. God cannot be seen as clearly by John as Ezekiel did, not because there's something wrong with John, but because he's seeing more of God's glory than Ezekiel did. I can't even see an outline. All I see is colors. So bright is the appearance of God's glory. And it's not only bright, but it's beautiful. Because John sees the glow of prismatic colors. It's only the splendor of light that's hiding God. But not light from another source. Light blazing from the light of his own being. Such was the appearance of God. What a throne room this is. And what a sight it is. And again, coming after the letters to these seven churches, it's meant to fill us with fearlessness before the world. The Son of Man said, "Fear not." Now let me give you another vision to tell you not to fear any earthly power, because the God on the throne is worthy of worship. Well, let's spend the rest of our time looking at this throne room. Now the danger is, by explaining it, we can explain it away. Sometimes you don't talk when you see the sunrise. You shut up and you take it in. And when you see the full moon over the ocean and the sparkling stars over a sprawling mountain, you don't talk. You just say, if you can speak at all, just look at it. Because we can talk and diminish its beauty. So I don't want to do that. But John does say, "Behold," so I want to help us behold a little bit. I don't want to explain away the beauty, but I want to help us look. So for a few moments, would you come on up with John? Hear the voice of Jesus. Let's go through the door of heaven and let's look at the throne and the one on it, because one look at the throne will unmake you. It will undress you. And another look will remake you. This is the ultimate consolation of beauty, and it's terror as well. Well, concentric circles move out from the throne and radiate out from it. I just want you to see the circles and then we'll look at them. Look at verse 3. John describes what is around the throne. In verse 5, in the beginning of 6, he describes what comes from the throne and before the throne. And then in 6 and 7, he zooms back in close and tight to the throne, what's directly encircling the throne, around it, and on each side of it. And we are observers, remain at a distance from the throne. But John's description begins in verse 3, and what he really wants us to see is the one on the throne. We're not careful. We can get so consumed and focused by the special effects of this chapter that we miss the one on the throne. But the point of the chapter is not to identify all the beings around the throne, but to know and look at the one who is on the throne. Because your life is nothing without the one seated on the throne. This drama and this stage is nothing without the one seated on the throne. When the door opens, John doesn't see the special effects. He sees the one on the throne. It's the first thing he sees. But the glory shines so brightly that John can't see a figure. All he can see is fantastic colors. He sees an explosion of color that reminds him of something like jewels. I like how the New Living Translation deals with the first part of this verse. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. Now, scientists have a fancy way to describe the way that objects reflect light. If something reflects light rather the same, regardless of the angle you turn it or the angle of the light, it's called isotropic. No matter what angle the light hits it and you turn it, it relatively stays the same. Like light hitting a plastic water bottle or light bouncing off a mirror, it's the same no matter what angle that you come from. But if you change the angle of light hitting an object and you see other colors, that's antistrophic. So all you need to know is this. What does it have to do with this chapter? Well, gemologists tell us that all the gems described in Revelation are the kind that when light hits it, though it has a primary color, it reflects other colors as well. That is, what we see here gives off a primary color when you look at it, but when it's hit with a white light, it sparkles and dances with multiple colors. Thus, what John describes here is an explosion of color that reminds him of what happens when he saw light hitting a jewel and it was a color that turned into other colors. It's overwhelming beauty. So on the one hand, John describes God's appearance like jasper. Now the jasper color John saw then was not a kind of red like our jasper is today, but the jasper in John's day was an opaque white. And when the light hit it, it could be an opaque blue or a green or a brown. So when the light hits this jasper stone, it glistened. It shone like a sheet of snow in a winter sun that sparkled with flecks of other color. So God's appearance shone like the rare brightness of a jasper stone. But God's glory also shone like a carnelian jewel, a fiery red gemstone named after Sardis, the city from which it came. You remember Sardis? That's the city that first minted gold coins. And this city also had this gemstone. In fact, the magisterial King James translates this, God's appearance was like a sardine stone. Not because there's something fishy about it, but because that's where the gem came from. This is a precious, fiery, red gemstone. The NIV translates it as a ruby. It could pop with a bright, fiery red or an orange that could also look translucent as the light hit it. So as light hits these gemstones from different angles, you see the primary color, but flashes of others as well. And such is the breathtaking appearance of God's glory. And John summarizes it all by saying his appearance was like the glow of a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. Now, it could be the emerald that John thinking of as green. But there was also an emerald that was transparent that could serve as a prism, like a crystal, to yield a rainbow of colors as light went through it. Either way, what John sees now is what Ezekiel saw at the end of chapter 1, only more clearly. Like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Not just bright, but full of color and beautiful and high definition color. And if this is what God's appearance reminds John of, what must God truly be like? Because the reality is always greater than the symbol. From the one on the throne, John now sees what's happening around the throne. According to verse 4, around the throne are 24 other thrones circling it, occupied by 24 elders. Here's the first hint at a kind of separateness on God's throne. That even if you could get to that throne, you'd have to pass through a circle of 24 thrones. You don't simply walk into the presence of God. He's not a buddy. He's not a co-pilot. He's not the man upstairs. He's seated on a throne, surrounded by 24 thrones. And if that's not sobering enough, there's on those thrones are occupied by 24 elders. Who are they? I don't know. That's the mystery of his presence. What I mean is, I don't finally know. But whomever they are, they're invested with great authority because they sit on thrones with crowns on their heads. And whomever they are, they're regal in their authority, reflecting the powerful purity of the God they surround, clothed in white. And whomever they are, they have great wisdom because they're called elders. And elders in the Bible, as in Moses, they are always called upon to make judgment and counsel. Full of power and authority and wisdom. Now, the two main ideas of who these could be. Some think these 24 elders are redeemed saints because saints in Revelation receive white robes and they receive a crown and they reign and they judge with Christ. The elders could be the redeemed saints, a representative of them. But I don't think it's the case. Because whenever these 24 elders appear later in Revelation, indeed one chapter later, whenever the redeemed break out into song, these 24 elders shut their mouth and listen. We're told in Revelation 14:3, because no one can learn that song except the redeemed. And at that moment, the 24 elders go silent. It seems more likely to me these are a high order of angelic beings called elders, because that's how these angelic order of beings function, like judges, like elders. Psalm 89:7 says, God sits in the council of holy ones. But in the council of holy ones, God is greatly feared, and he is more awesome than all who surround him. And does not Paul say in Colossians 1, doesn't he speak in Colossians 1:16 of things in heaven invisible, thrones and rulers and authorities? And when angels appear after Christ's resurrection, how do they appear? Matthew says the angel's appearance was like lightning with clothing white as snow. So you've no doubt heard of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Well, here is the holy creator king. Here is God on his throne, encircled with 24 on-point elders full of power and purity and wisdom. But while King Arthur was just one among equals, this one on the throne has no equals, because in the council of the holy ones, he is greatly feared, more awesome than all who surround him. What a spectacular scene. God sitting in council with 24, a high order of angelic beings. And why are there 24? Well, remember, there are certain numbers in apocalyptic literature, like 4 and 7 and 10 and 12 and multiples of them. So perhaps these 24 elders, while being angelic beings, not redeemed saints, nevertheless stand in for the entire people of God. 12 tribal leaders of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament church. Put that together, you've got 24. So 24 could stand in for all of God's people throughout history. And if we're familiar enough with the Old Testament, we'd recall that passages in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25 describe 24 priestly orders. 24. And if Hebrews tells us that the worship on earth is a pattern of the worship of heaven, then maybe those 24 priestly orders in Chronicles are merely reflecting the 24 elders in heaven. I think that's what's happening. So these 24 angelic elders then are functioning like priest judges, like Eli and Ezra held a dual role. And even as priest judges, they interpret, they lead in worship, which is exactly what these elders do throughout Revelation. At the end of this chapter, they're down on their face before the one on the throne, leading the throne room in worship, like a priest would do. Worthy are you, O Lord. And as great as these 24 elders are, whomever they are, finally, the point is they're not the greatest ones in the room, because they take off their crown and they cast it before the one seated on the throne and say, "You made everything, even us." John has told us to behold the throne. We've seen the many splendored appearance of the one on the throne. We've seen a band of angelic beings apparently around the throne. And now John turns in 5 and 6 to tell us what is from the throne and right before the throne. And here we move and we say that everything is beautiful around God's throne, but not everything is safe. Because from the throne comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Then as today, one of the most terrifying displays of raw power is a storm. Back in the day, when I lived in the flat, wide open plains of Texas, you heard a storm coming and you saw it before it came to you. Everything's bigger in Texas, even the story of how Texas storms develop. They're always bigger in Texas. I do remember in high school, you heard the distant peal of thunder and the rumble of thunder rolling across the plain. And then off in the distance, the sky would go gray and black and you'd start to see streaks coming down. Then came lightning flashes and distant thunderclaps. And you stood and watched to see if that Texas-sized storm was coming your way. And then the intensity and the flashing of lightning and the rolling of thunder increased like volleys of artillery shells getting closer to their mark. And the beauty turned to a kind of terror. I remember one such storm in Texas. My senior year in high school, I was washing dishes in the back of a Western sizzling restaurant when a Texas storm of all storms broke out. Everybody was talking, is this a thunderstorm coming our way or another Texas tornado? In the back, I worked with an older lady named Miss Gladys. Miss Gladys was like a mother to me. She was jovial. She looked just like Aunt Jemima on one of the syrup bottles. I was the only high school kid who worked in the back, surrounded by everybody else who seemed to me to have a prison record. And Miss Gladys often came back to check on me. She was a mom to me in that back kitchen. During this Texas storm that couldn't make up its mind how bad it was, Miss Gladys pushed open the double doors to the kitchen with oval windows in them. She took one look at me and a smile as big as the Rio Grande on her face, and she said, "Son, there ain't nothing like a good storm to let you know who's in charge." And with that, she disappeared back into the kitchen. It's beautiful around God's throne, but it's not safe around His throne. From His throne comes flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And the only thing more terrifying than the lightning before God's throne are the seven blazing torches of fire. And these seven flaming torches symbolize the Holy Spirit who's before God's throne. We've seen this twice already in Revelation. John sees seven flames before the throne of God, seven spirits. Again, I think based on Isaiah 11, it's a metaphorical description of the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Think of this. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we're told, like in Leviticus 10, that fire goes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes. Or in 1 Kings, the fire of the Lord comes down from heaven and consumed everything. Thus, those seven torches of fire picture the fiery, consuming presence of the Holy Spirit in God's presence that goes out from His presence. And here in this chapter then, here in this throne room, is the presence of the Holy Trinity. Christ has called John up. God is on the throne. Here is the Holy Spirit before the throne like a blazing fire, a fiery fire. This is God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Now, with all this, we could get the impression that it's crowded in this throne room, that the one seated on the throne, 24 thrones and 24 big angelic creatures and flashes of lightning and thunderclaps and the presence of the Holy Spirit and seven torches. It looks pretty crowded in here. There doesn't look to be any more room. But then we're told that before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. And I think this is part of the main point of this image. We associate the sea with something expansive and wide, almost incomprehensible. How vast is the sea? How wide is the sea? You stand at the shore and you look over it and you think you're seeing the end of the world. But if you're 6 feet tall, you're only seeing about 3 miles out into the ocean. You're comprehending not even the slightest part of the ocean surface area. So whatever this sea of glass is before the throne, it's a sea that communicates vastness, an oceanic distance between God and everything else around him. He's utterly separate. Completely removed, separated like one continent is from another by an oceanic sea that spreads out before the throne. It seems then to me that even those 24 thrones around the throne are on the other side of the sea of glass. Immensity stretches out from before the throne. So that even if you could make your way to the 24 powerful priestly elders, then you'd have to cross this sea of glass only to be met with the sevenfold presence of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the sights and sounds of a terrible storm. Everything in this throne scene communicates God's separateness, his otherness from everything that is. It's an expansive throne room, the size of the universe, the size of an ocean stretching out before him. And if once again, if the worship of the earth, as Hebrews tells us, is a shadow of heavenly things, then I think what we have is that in Solomon's temple, he had there what's reflected here. In 1 Kings, we're told that when Solomon finally built his temple, the priest used what was called a bronze sea to wash before entering the holy place. So this bronze sea is outside the holy place, outside the holiest of holy place, but before it. But you went through it before you came in. So that earthly temple of Solomon that had a bronze sea well outside of the holy place and separated everybody from God, that earthly bronze sea was a shadow of this sea of glass here in Revelation 4 that separates everything from it. Do you see? Everything in this chapter is communicating what they say at the end, God's holiness, his magnificent transcendence. Even from those beings that are clothed with white crowns on their heads, he's separate from all of them. He's not part of his creation. He's separate and over everything. Can you stop and think for a moment again with me of a sea of glass, what it could do to a cosmic-sized throne room? I took my dog for a walk last night and went around the lake and there are lights shining from houses. And what do those lights do on the lake? And what did the lake do to the lights? You ever been to a sunset at the beach? And when the sun sets, I don't know how it works, but the light of the setting sun bounces off the water, creating this fantastic display of color. And those colors bouncing off the water coordinate with the color palette of the sky as the sun sets. And there before the throne of God is a sea of glass that surely must reflect the light of God's glory like a sunset at the beach. The sea must make the throne come alive with a cathedral of color. And we could only say, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. There's the one on the throne, the 24 elders around the throne, the crackling of lightning and the cannonade of thunder volleys from the throne. We've even seen the fiery Holy Spirit himself with everybody but the Spirit separated from a sea of shining glass that reflects color stretching out like an ocean. But even in this vast cosmic throne room, John zooms back in real close for a tight shot to see one more thing. Around the throne, now he's back in really tight, and on each side of the throne, as close to the throne as one can get, in the innermost circle, John sees four living creatures in verse 6. Four, because four can symbolize comprehensive totality, like the corners of the earth. And as with God's appearance on the throne, this is not the first time we've seen these living creatures in the story of the Bible. Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, they have six wings. Ezekiel tells us they also have hands. And they're full of eyes all around and within. The eyes symbolize their intelligence, their ability to see anything. One flying creature has the face of a lion, the king of the beasts, representing nobility and sovereignty. Another winged creature has the face of an ox, representing raw strength, but also workman endurance. The other, the face of a man, the king of everything that God has made, representing rational intelligence and God's own image. The fourth six-winged seraph, who has hands and eyes all around, has the face of an eagle, representing swiftness or even God's protection, as he often bore his people on eagle's wings. And perhaps these four living creatures, four standing in for comprehensive totality, maybe these four living creatures represent the entire created order, reflecting now the full orbed glory of God, as God is full of nobility, full of enduring strength, full of matchless wisdom, and the swiftness to carry out all of his plans with no opposition. Here is a zoo of heavenly creatures reflecting the terrifying glory of God all at once. And then our ears take over for our eyes. There's an ensemble of angelic creatures who are not only moving around the throne day and night, but they're singing in a heavenly four-part harmony. What must that sound like? And their song interprets the whole scene. John opened this chapter by beholding the throne. And now as the chapter ends, he's beholding the throne again. The most glorious part of the throne room, the most terrifying, the most beautiful part of the throne room, it's not the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the lightning storm and the bejeweled splendor of the immense glassy sea. The most terrifying part of the throne room is the one on the throne. And so these four living creatures, as close to God as anything living might get, they cover their eyes at his pristine beauty, we're told. And then they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There is no, in his holiness, it's all that God, he has no peer, he has no rivals. He's in a category of his own. You can't compare him to anything. All you can say is holy, 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 separate from all that he's made and more special than anything that he's made, more beautiful than any beauty you've seen, more power than any power, more fearful than any fearful thing you've seen. He's holy, holy, holy. There's no one like him in his power. He's the Lord God Almighty. And for these churches needed to know that Caesar is not the Lord God Almighty, churches in Revelation, don't you dare offer incense to a false Caesar. Don't you dare do it. There's one on the throne. He's the Lord God Almighty. And don't fear them or fear this world, for the one on the throne is worthy of worship. He's worthy of our all, and he demands our all. Listen to the heavenly ensemble. Listen to the heavenly quartet. Holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord God Almighty. And this one on the throne has no term limits. He has no limitations of his reign like geography or energy or capacity or funding. For he is the one who was and he is to come. There ain't no outlasting him. And the praise of the one on the throne is contagious. The praise of the four living creatures sets off a flash mob of praise among the 24 elders. These 24 elders stand up now from their thrones and they begin to take over and worship. They don't have wings to cover their eyes like that four living creatures, so they fall down on their faces to shield themselves from God's blinding beauty. And as they fall down, they throw the representation of their authority into the dust before the one who made them. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so the door of heaven has been opened. We beheld the glory of the one on the throne. But sadly, for some of those churches and believers in Revelation, this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, has disappeared from their sight. But there were others in those churches, faithful churches, who knew there was a higher throne, and now Christ had opened the door to show them the glorious God beyond it. The God on the throne is worthy of our worship. He demands everything. Can you really sin when you look at this throne? You are made for this. You and I are made to be there. But every sin is a hit of heroin that dulls your sense to taste and see that the Lord is good. This vision is to soothe your sorrow and to fill you with courage. He made you to worship Him as the holy Creator. This is what you are made for. This is how you are designed. You're made to worship Him. Sorry, I've got another illustration with my dog. Is it okay? Last night, I'm walking the dog. Picked up the dog a few years ago from the Humane Society and told it's a lab. I think they say lab, so you'll buy it. It's a black lab, but it also has a whippet mix. It's a whippador. You look it up. They're called a poor man's racehorse. Something inside of me happens. I'm not kidding. When I see that dog go at full gallop across a field, and if it's lost in the ridgeline of the trees and it comes behind you, it sounds like a horse thumping right by you, and it's beautiful every time. And the tongue's hanging out, and the ears are flapping, and the thumping, and something inside, and tears. Every time I get tears from my dog doing what it was designed to do. Beloved, you are made to worship God. You need to worship Him. And our problem is that we don't. But when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. You want to know how Revelation 4 functions? Whoever wrote that song, "When We All Get to Heaven," listen to this stanza. What this stanza is saying is what this chapter is doing. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. So onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty we'll behold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Will you be there? He demands our all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You that You have given to us a worthy Lamb to meet Your demands, that we might glorify You and enjoy You forever. Oh God, please batter our hearts, three-personed God, and captivate.